We completed last time through Romans 5:11, so we're going to pick it up in verse 12. As we do so today, I encourage you to be thinking about just really understanding where the guilt of sin comes from and how it is dealt with, because Paul is going to some trouble here in this part of Romans to make it clear that nobody's without excuse. We've talked about that virtually every week we've been together, because he continues that with that. But as he moves on into how salvation occurs, where justification occurs, he continues to make some points along those lines. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 12. And so let's read 12 through 21, and then we'll talk our way through these verses a step at a time.
Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Romans 5, beginning in verse 12.
What am I doing in math?
I don't know.
I'm an hour ahead.
We'll let Don defer to some. Who else has that to take us through that?
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, thank you, Barry. When we start in verse 12, I don't want to get too hung up on construction of this in terms of how he put the words together and the thoughts together, but a little bit of it's worthwhile. It starts with a therefore, and we're going to look back at what he's referring to that says that he says, you know, here's a result. But instead, let's look for a moment at the main thought of what he's going to say. And it reminds me of some of the studies in other Pauline books we've done in Ephesians and elsewhere. We tend to talk about Paul as, you know, speaking occasionally in parentheses. He'll start a thought and then jump over and just get going on something and go on and on and on and on and on in a very positive way. Usually it's a praise way or something along those lines. And then he'll finish the thought that he started with before this. In English, we call it parentheses in there, and then move on. And there's a little bit of that here, because the thought that follows a therefore is really seen mostly in verses 12 and then over in 15, because verse 13 is kind of a, 13 and 14 are kind of a parenthesis. But in verse 12, just as through one man sinned into the world, he talks about that sin entry. The real thought is in verse 15, and the last half of it, for if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God come through one man, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you know, just like Adam, is what he's ultimately going to say, brought sin into the world, it entered the world through him, it was through Jesus Christ that the salvation comes to the many. So one to the many, one to the many. The therefore refers primarily back to verse 6, remembering that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And so Paul's saying, because Christ died for the ungodly, therefore his one act, like the act of Adam brought sin into the world, his one act brought justification for the many into the world. Does it make sense? So with that construction in mind, and remembering that he's continuing with this theme of talking about Christ coming into the world, we need to set the stage just a little bit. In verse 12, he says, just as through one man sin entered into the world. So, what is the first... We've got the history of man in the scriptures, right? We've got Genesis, creation, through what we see as the end times in Revelation. In that history of man, I'm setting you up with a trick question. I'll tell you, it's a trick question before I ever say it. What is the first sin recorded in the Bible? Where would you think we'd find it?
Genesis.
What chapter? Chapter 3. So go over to Genesis 3. And we'll look at the first act of sin recorded in the Bible. We've talked many times in this church about the description of creation and the coming of man to the world through God's seven-day creation and addition, almost a parenthesis, chapter 2, of woman coming into the world. And so what is the first sin? Which verse is it in? Can you see it?
I guess in verse 3, where she kind of misinterprets what God says.
Okay.
Verse 6, it's actually against.
Well, here's the trick part of the question. Look at verse 4, and I'm going to tell you that man, you might go to where Don did and say, well, the woman kind of inflated what God said a little bit about what would happen. And what they could and couldn't do, because she said not even touch it. So you could say that might have been the first sin. But the real outright obvious sin is in verse 4. Because the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And he even accuses God, for God knows in that day if you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the point I'm trying to make of this, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe the first sin is the one the woman did in the previous verse, but the point is, evil and sin were not birthed in Adam and in man. Evil and sin pre-existed the sin that Eve first participated in and her husband willingly joined her in partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan was there. Satan was sinful. Satan was fallen. It wasn't the reverse. It wasn't that man sinned and Satan said, hey, that looks like a good idea. Let me go join him. It was the other way around in some respects. Not that man looked at Satan and said, let me go join him. But Satan sinned. He was a fallen archangel, right? And in his fallenness, he came and attempted and did draw man into that sin. So go back to Romans for a minute. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is careful with his words. Or I said 12, chapter 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, sin entered the world. In other words, this sin pre-existed, but Adam and Eve joined in that sin. And through one sin, and through the sin of Adam, he's our father in terms of our earthly natural man heritage, that sin entered to the world, and with that sin came death. And so death spread to all men because why? All sin. That heritage we get from Adam extends. It's a part of who we are. that we are sinful. It's just our nature. And we're all guilty before God because we all sin. And so here, Adam opened the door. We're going to talk more about Adam and how he opened the door before we're done. But and as a matter of fact, it comes right up next. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What's the point?
The law points out sin.
Okay.
Man wasn't involved until then.
Man wasn't involved, okay.
Man understands what sin is after the law is put into effect.
After the law is put into effect, then man understands. So we could even go ahead and read just a little further. Nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So we need to understand this as well as we can as we work our way through this. If we were to put this on a timeline, we can start. Most timelines have to pick a place, but we're given one in the beginning. There is a period of time before Adam sinned, right? And in that period of time, what could Adam and Eve do that was sinful? This is probably the only time you can make a list and be fairly accurate and really get all the sins that were possible down.
Eat from the tree.
Eat from the tree.
Eat from the tree. God gave one order, and that was do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, he gave them some instruction. I guess they could have sinned by not tending to the garden and doing a few things. But in the main, compared to today, they really only had one thing they could do that would stand out and say, here's a sin, an affront, and a rebellion against God. So God had made the list pretty small to understand. They couldn't claim much ignorance. They only had one thing to remember. And our ancestors, exactly like any of us would have been, were so clever they managed to get it done anyway. They sinned. And they became guilty in front of God. Now we're going to skip a period for a while, and we're going to go over here to Moses. And when Moses came, he gave the law, right? Well, he didn't give it. He was the conduit by which it was given. And so at this point, sin is clearly established, isn't it? What's the most basic and overall descriptive thing that we've turned to talk about the law that was given to Moses that describes sin? The Ten Commandments. Now, if you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, you can add a lot of other things to that law. And in a little while, we're going to be talking about what happens when Jesus comes and how that relates to all this. But let's go back to Romans for a minute. It says, for until the law was in the world, back in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So from here to here, because of the law, sin is imputed. What does that mean? What does the word imputed mean?
Assigned to, given to, counted as.
We don't use the word this way, but I could say I imputed $1,000 to your bank account. Or to you through your bank account. In other words, I would have credited it to you, or I imputed to you an obligation to pay me. I gave you a bill. And so it means that sin is accounted to, or is applied to, or belongs to, or along those lines. So we understand this pretty easily, don't we? We understand law. You know, if there's no law against stealing, it would be a silly world to live in, wouldn't it? But we would understand that it's okay in this society. So, you know, you can read some interesting fictional books, particularly in the science fiction area about some of that. But it doesn't make any sense when it's all said and done. But we understand that there could be that this makes it clear that this is not acceptable in the way that men would behave. And so we understand this. But what about from here to here? Because Paul clearly tells us, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even though they had not sinned in the same way Adam had. And we're going to talk about what that means in a minute, too. But so, what are men accountable to here? How can they be considered sinful? What's the first major sin we see in the scriptures after the sin that Adam did?
Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Murder.
Murder. And did anybody have any doubt that that was wrong? What was Cain's fear?
The people would kill him because of
apparently the population was growing enough by that time that he had some real fear that he couldn't exist in society without them wanting to kill him. So there's even this sense of justice. So where does all this come from? Let's talk about Adam's sin for a minute. We need to do that. Because it says, even though they did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What's peculiar about Adam's sin? Well, that's a real open question, wasn't it?
God had spoken to him directly.
Okay.
Well, and he obtained the knowledge of good and evil.
Exactly right.
So that's what the rest of them will have because their children know.
Sorry I wrote so small, if you wanted to try to read it, you couldn't. But when Adam sinned, he brought into the world and into our heritage the knowledge of good and evil, didn't he? Go back to Genesis 3. Let's see this in action. Because things happen instantly. Genesis 3, verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She recognized it would do that. She took and ate and gave to her husband, and he did the same thing. My paraphrasing here. Verse 7. Then, right then, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew what? They were naked. So, now they sow fig leaves and make themselves loin coverings. Then they hear the Lord coming. He's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and the wife did what?
Hid.
Why did they hide?
They knew they did something wrong.
They knew, they understood justice. They understood sin. So instantly, Adam, when sin was introduced, given to man, was the knowledge of good and evil. Go to Romans 1. Just like Cain didn't need to be told, you don't kill your brother, in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, we see, for the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. That fits right in with this knowledge of good and evil. From this moment on, God was talking to men's hearts. They understood that some things were just bad. They didn't have to be told. They were told here. They were given the tablets. They were given the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and it was laid out for them in spades. So Adam sins, and that was a unique sin because it introduced not just that sin itself, but sin as a bundle was then landed at our feet. I have some strong differences with the book where I first heard this concept, but I like this concept. And that is that before Adam, there was only one thing you could do wrong and everything else was right, so go for it. After Adam, there were so many bad choices you couldn't help but make bad choices just by getting up in the morning. I mean, there's just a plethora of wrong choices that are offensive to God. But before Adam, it was a pretty straightforward world and pretty simple. And we couldn't negotiate that. Our forefather Adam proved it. He didn't negotiate it, brought sin into the world. God makes it clear in his commands. And what's the effect of his commands? They impute sin clearly so we know it's there. Nobody has to be told in the presence of God they're sinners. Read through the scriptures and the way people react every time God comes into their presence. They fall down as dead men for a good reason. So, we understand that verse through verse 14 that sin came through one, the law imputes sin, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Even though their offense was different than Adam's offense, they were then guilty of knowing good and evil. And then the last part of verse 14, who is a type of him who was to come? What are we talking about here? What does it mean, a type of him who was to come? Who's the him that was to come that Adam was a type of?
Christ.
Yeah, this is the easy question, or one of the easier questions. Yeah, what does type mean in the scriptures in this kind of context?
Pattern.
It's a pattern. And so he's saying there's a pattern here. Through one, sin entered the world. And this is a type of Jesus, meaning there's going to be some similarities. Well, now that's kind of interesting. So what kind of similarities can we see in Jesus? Well, Paul does a parenthesis first. But the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression meaning Adam's sin. The free gift meaning what Jesus did by dying once, dying on the cross while we were yet his enemies at the right time, back in verse 6. So, for by the transgression of one, many died. He goes on to say, now he explains the type. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So here's the type. One to many. One to many. Okay? So, the gift is, in verse 16, the gift is not like, now he's going to say, now there's some differences, and you need to know those differences. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Mouthful there. We need to look at that. But let's look at what he talks about it first, then we'll come back to verse 16. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So where he's headed is Adam's sin brought death to man, to many. Jesus did not sin, but brings life to many. Now, let's go back to what we skipped there in verse 16. In verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What's puzzling there is he talks about the many transgressions. So let's take a minute and get that. Because when Adam sinned, he took a situation where how people lived, which would have been okay in many respects, under the do not eat, and made it so all these things are laid as guilt at the feet of mankind. As people live out these things, it's now on their shoulders because they know the difference between good and evil. Innocence lost. They can't just say, I didn't know, or they can't just innocently go about doing things like being naked. I mean, that's a good way to be an illustration of it. They understood that, there's some responsibility here, there's some covering that needs to occur, and so life changed, and so many transgressions are laid at their feet. And these transgressions, by God's own declaration, the day you eat of it, you shall die. We could go over to another passage in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. And so we have the transgressions, and they lead to death. And so death reigns, as Paul said earlier. But when we go over to Jesus, he says, all of these transgressions, these many transgressions, let's read it carefully, result in justification. So here are all these transgressions. Now Jesus, we know from verse 6, at the right time, died for the ungodly. This results in justification. If these many transgressions didn't exist, would there be a justification? There wouldn't be anything to be justified for. And so what Paul is saying here, and he's going to say it even more clearly before we're done with this chapter, but what Paul is saying here is Adam brought in all these transgressions, and Jesus justifies them here, but the transgressions are necessary if justification is going to occur, or there's no justification. And if God saw fit to glorify himself through this free gift to expend his grace on the cross, he needed something. I don't want to make it sound like God invented sin so he could glorify himself, but the existence of sin gives him the method, gives him the opportunity to glorify himself by extending grace to mankind through what Jesus did on the cross, an act of obedience, that were on the right time he died for people who were at that moment his enemies. Make sense? Okay, so a judgment arose from the transgression, and that's the basis, and that I'm reading that in verse 16, arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation, and that then allows for the justification to occur. Let's go to verse 18. Did I skip something? Yes, I did. Verse 17. Verse 16, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Verse 17, for but if by the transgression of the one death reigned, and we saw that, through the one, so we got that transgression through one, death reigned, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Christ Jesus. So the people with these transgressions for whom Jesus provides the justification, they reign in life. And we can look toward eternity. We can look toward being born again. We can look toward having that imperishable seed birthed in us, as he talks about in Peter. All of those things are true about reigning in life through this one Jesus Christ. So then he kind of wraps this up. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. So let's just talk about that a minute. Very simple statement. We've said it several times already. Through one, condemnation came to all. Through one, justification came through all. What's the challenge in the way we just said that, in the way Paul said it right here? What makes you pause? Yeah, so we're to all men. And this is a common, we just need to understand this, it's a common Jewish literary device. He doesn't necessarily mean a literal all here. It's the many concept. You know, and it's true, the first all is all-inclusive, with the exception of Jesus, who was both man and God at once. But it's just the word repetitiveness that he's using here. And so all men doesn't literally mean every person that was ever born is justified. it doesn't, it, we're not to universalism here, if you want to put a term on it. What we're talking about is the one-to-many relationship. He's going back to the type. Does that make sense? Okay. So, verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one many will be made righteous. So the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So if we want to get to law, to God's perspective, why did he bring the law?
So that we could see it and be responsible for it.
Yeah, that's exactly it. And it would add to the transgressions. The transgressions were already there and real, but now we get to see them. We get to recognize, apart from this, we wouldn't have known about all these transgressions. And so the glorification through his justification would be minimized in our eyes, would not be as much as it could have been. So law came that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So with the sin, God also brought broader grace to cover that additional sin, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The whole purpose of this is to maximize grace and glorify Christ. And so as we see sin enter, grow, it's laid at our charge, the grace increases and justification is more precious and clearly seen. But we've got to go back and understand the point of all this. What's the main point of the passage we just read? These things are all true and all there and are very important. But if we were to boil it down and say, what's the main point?
God provided the solution.
Well, God provided the solution, but it goes back to this type he was talking about. And that type is, it's the one for all, one for many. If we take this out of the equation, this is where we live, right? So we understand this very quickly. We understand that I can't save myself. I need what Jesus did on the cross. But even in our era, it's easy to think that it's my having faith, what I feel like I am or I am doing, that is the key piece. And that's a temptation to make it very much what I'm doing. And we could even say to people, believe so you can be saved. Well, what do we mean by that? That if you can somehow get smart enough and believe, you'll be saved? Or do we recognize where that belief comes from? That belief is also a gift of God. And I don't want to minimize, I mean, nobody is drugged into salvation kicking and screaming. Our will and mind and heart is a part of that. But the concept we need to get here is, before Jesus, let's talk about what it meant to be right with God. How did you do it?
You couldn't.
Well, actually, you did. People did it.
You did the sacrifices.
You did the sacrifices, and you were, there's a word, it's not on the board.
Righteous.
Well, but how? Starts with an O, obedient.
Obedient.
I mean, your relationship to God was based on obedience. And obedience in the sacrificial system. It's one-on-one, isn't it? Isn't that how every man would have seen his relationship to God? Now, to an extent, I'm a child of Abraham, so I'm in the special group. But in terms of getting right with God, if you weren't, staying right with God, if you were, it was all about your own self.
So you're saying between Adam and the law?
I'm saying between... You could even say, even from the beginning, because staying right with God, I don't eat that, so I'm right with God. Clear up to here,
salvation.
Through one man, sin entered the whole world, but then each of us individually were guilty before God, and we dealt with our relationship with God individually if we'd been alive in that period. We wouldn't have been looking to the priest and say, well, the priest did a good thing, so now I'm okay. Right? Does that make sense?
You're saying then that salvation was by keeping the law?
No, I'm not saying salvation is by keeping the law, but I'm talking about how people thought and approached life. It still was through faith. But the thing that had not clearly happened was, how can one man on a cross deal with the sin of the world? This is a radical concept that Paul is trying to make clear to these Romans. There's a basis for believing that what Jesus did could cover the sins of many, because they were looking that out of my faith, if you took the most correct understanding of Scripture in the Old Testament, you'd say, my faith saves me. There wasn't any Jesus to point to, right? That's the most correct way you can look at it. God forgives me because of my faith, and here's how I live out my faith with the sacrifices and obedience.
Yeah, but don't we see a Savior in the Old Testament too?
Who?
Just the idea that God will provide, just like Abram when he put his son up there. God would provide.
And it was through the sacrificial system.
Yeah,
there wasn't a Savior for all.
But he was still understood that God would provide a Savior.
That's his faith.
That was his faith, but they didn't have a one-for-all Savior that existed. They had the Scriptures that pointed to Messiah, but we can see from the way they responded to the Messiah when he came, they didn't really understand the Messiah's role. They didn't see him as saving them from their sin. They saw him as rebuilding this earthly kingdom.
Okay, the people as a whole.
The people as a whole.
But the called out ones didn't do that, though.
I don't know if that's true or not.
The remnant.
I don't know that I could say it. I don't see any evidence that they understood that they were looking to something outside of their faith. But anyway, here's the point that Paul is really trying to make very clear. If you have trouble understanding and believing that through one, that one sacrifice is adequate, Adam shows us the other side, the dark side of that coin, says, well, sin entered the world through one. There, and in the same manner, in this area of similarity, it's through one that sin is dealt with and is justified. And so it's the one-to-many relationship twice. And I think that was probably very hard for many of the people to buy into, just based on their historical relationships were different. Frankly, I think that's very hard for people to buy into today. Go on the street and ask people, if you die today, would you go to heaven? What's the typical answer? Yes. Who says no? A few, but not many. Most will say yes, and why will they say that?
Because they're good people.
I'm pretty good. I never killed anybody. Or, I go to the right church, but it's still based on this, I'm okay in God's eyes. It's not based on, because one man came typically, for some of us, if I asked you on the street, I'd get a different answer, I hope. But for some of us, very few, it is because one man that was both God and man came, and like Adam brought sin into the world, this one man died covering all those sins through his obedience, that in the grace of God abounds and covers those sins as a result.
Rick, could you take just a minute and talk about physical death and second death?
Sure.
We
can see it if we go back and start talking in Genesis, because two things start at that point. When sin occurred, when I read it, I would have thought, and if I'd have been Adam with my current knowledge of life, I would have expected sin would be instant. One bite, boom, which kind of makes it hard to understand why Eve thought that this fruit was good for wisdom. But anyway, but they didn't physically die immediately, did they? But physical death was started. Their degeneration of their body started. And they started in a better place than us, because in their era it took hundreds of years. But as life has gone on, we've reached a point where, according to Scriptures, the typical is more like 70 years. But we see that up until the flood, men lived a long time. But that physical dying started and reached its culmination when they physically died. But at the same time, we see God kicking them out of the garden, taking them away from the tree of knowledge, or the tree of life. And spiritually, they are dead in God's eyes, apart from being reborn. And when the Scriptures talk many times about if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away, new has come. Then you're spiritually born. It's the same thing Jesus was talking about when he said, you can't enter the kingdom of God like you are. You've got to be born again. your physical person, the person you are as a natural man, has to die and you're born again. So that's when you become spiritually alive. And that's the spiritual life that is eternal. Now, the interesting thing is, before it's all done, you also have a resurrected body. What that will be like in completeness, we don't know. But that being spiritually alive means you also get to be at some level physically alive again and for eternity without decay. And Jesus came back with that kind of a body because it says we'll be like him. And they could touch his sores and relate to him physically that way. And yet, I don't know, it's going to be interesting. There's some details that God's left out of all that I can't add. But Ted, did that get at what you were aiming for?
Yeah, and it mentions in Revelation, those that are thrown in the fiery pit, that's the second death.
Yes.
That's the second death that we have been saved from by what Christ did at Calvary.
Yeah. Thank you. I left that part of it out. And that's very real, and that is what we're truly saved from. That is the second death.
And we haven't been saved from what God said with Adam, that says, because you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that's true for all of us. So.
Well, in almost certain, unless Christ returns first. And then in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be transformed.
Yeah.
And this corruption will put on incorruption. So instead of dying and going through the back to dust process, we just get to, if we happen to be alive, then we just get like that. We have the new glorified existence, the body and the spiritual life to go with it. Yeah, put your brain around that. Yes, sir.
I see it as a contrast that Adam basically brought death to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Christ brought everlasting life.
Yes.
Is it right to understand that everybody who died before Christ in death does not have everlasting life?
No.
Nope.
How, when, and where does that stop?
Oh my.
Start?
Right chapter in John, we studied this. I'm not going to get there in an instant, but the scriptures say that he descended and led captive, a host of captives. And what most of the people that make sense to me would take that verse, and many others would say, is that when he died, this was not for here forward. This was for all eternity. And so the ones that were faith, that had faith.
That's right. I remember now.
The ones that had faith then came. They then also then had an opportunity to recognize Christ at that point, and he took them from the holding place. Well, it talks about Abraham's bosom, and Jesus talks about, you know, the rich man Lazarus. He took them from that holding place out of there to the actual rewarding heaven. That makes sense?
And that came through their faith, which was through their obedience and the sacrifices.
Yep.
But it was their faith. And you can go to the faith chapter, for Abraham was justified by faith. There was a lot of other things he did, but the justification came as a result of faith.
Yeah. But the consistent idea of salvation was always the same, basically, because God determined in history past who the saved would be,
but if we
enabled them to be saved.
That's if you go over and read verses like Ephesians 1 and some of those in there. That works for us having the mystery revealed.
Well, yeah, but people back, otherwise you're going to have to say that people in that period, by their sheer will and power of keeping the law, save themselves.
No. What we have the advantage of is knowing what God did, because we can read that before the foundation of the world, he wrote people's names in the Lamb's Book of Life. We get to see that. You don't see those kinds of comments in the Old Testament.
Well, we
so the fact, wait a minute, let me finish this. The fact they may not have understood all that, and we get to see it more clearly. Scriptures even talk to prophets, sat down and wrote, and they went back and studied what they wrote because they wanted to understand what it meant. And what it meant was this right here.
I don't think we could say they didn't, because in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the people who believed. Okay, what they believed, just that God would someday provide a Savior.
I think you could say they believed in
the sacrificial system.
No, I think they believed in God. They believed in what he said, his words, his truth, and his saving them. I think they look to him to be saving them, but I don't think they specifically look to expected this to be the method that God would do it.
But at least the idea is, well, number one, the idea of salvation is not a physical thing, okay, in the sense that it's our body causes us to fall, you know, like some people would say in the past, and probably still do, that it's the physical body that's the sin and all that kind of stuff. It's a spiritual problem.
Yeah, and even
in the Old Testament, God handled the spiritual problem by remaking the spirit just like he does now.
Yes, absolutely. We're not saying that it didn't occur. We're just saying the people that lived through it didn't have the detailed understanding of everything that was going on with it.
I guess the bug's in detail.
Could be. Any other questions, comments? So let's leave with this clear thought. And that is, it is one that's adequate. And it is through faith that we're saved. And it does cover all these transgressions. It isn't something we did. That's nothing new to us. But Paul sure makes a big point out of making it clear that we have this example, and that's how it occurs. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, your grace abounds. And we look forward to the next time being admonished to not misuse that understanding. Your grace abounds. We have this whole load of sin that's placed on our lives because of the law. And Lord, we know that it is the faith that you've given us that is a mechanism you use to apply your grace and to count, to impute to us the salvation of Jesus Christ and the covering for our sins and the justification. And Lord, let us never be tempted to look to ourselves or to look to even our own faith with any pride. All of our boasting is in you and in the glorification that you have placed upon yourself and upon your Son Jesus by accepting his death on the cross and punishing him for all of our sin fully and completely in our place. Thank you for that great love and your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.